Our scripture reading is found in the Gospel according to Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and verses 11 through 32. That's Luke 15, verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. Then he, that is Jesus, said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was glad that he had filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he asked and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. We trust God's blessing to rest on the reading from his holy and precious word. Now our text this evening is actually found in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6 and verse 9 in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen. And in particular we look at the first four words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven. God willing, we're commencing this evening a series on the Lord's Prayer and how this prayer shows us and teaches us how we are to pray. And we begin with this preface, not a petition, but an address, Our Father in heaven. Four words, Our Father in heaven, that tell us about the Christian's relation to God. Everybody has a relation to God. Because God is the one who has formed all things. He is the ruler of all and the creator of all. And therefore we cannot avoid having a relation to God. The only question is, what is our relation to God? To most people it is simply a matter that he is their creator and their ruler against whom they are in rebellion. But this is a prayer that is given for disciples. A prayer that was taught for all those who follow the Lord Jesus, who believe in him. Our Father in heaven. And it tells us, first of all, that to the Christian, God is our Father. We have moved. The Christian has rather been moved in his relation to God from the position of being a servant, and a rebellious and wicked servant at that, to the position of being a son. So God is our Father. He is not the father of everyone. There is a theology that says that we believe in the universal fatherhood of God. But the Bible does not teach a universal fatherhood of God. Rather, the Bible teaches that God is the Father only, in the fullest sense, the Father only of Christians. So, John 8:44, Jesus says to these rebellious Jews who were in fact boasting that God was their Father, they said, John 8:41, they said to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication, we have one Father, that is God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are unable to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." So far are those who are unrepentant and opposed to God from being his children in this respect, that they are children of the devil. Now, God sent the Lord Jesus that we sinners might become the sons of God, that we might become the children of God. We call God not my Father in the Lord's Prayer, but our Father. And that is because we are members of a family. Christianity is not solitary. It is one of the greatest abuses of the Middle Ages, that the idea of the hermit or the monk developed, those people who would withdraw and spend time on their own. But the scriptures teach that we are part of a family, that Christians are part of a family. That is what the local church is for. Because it is one thing to say, and it is true to say, that all Christians belong to the universal church. But of course, the universal church has no address. Contrary to our friend in Rome, there is no address to the universal church. The Vatican City is not its address. And every attempt to create some idea that there is an address for the universal church has always ended in sectarianism. The early brethren, the Plymouth Brethren, had a high ideal of a non-sectarian church, a non-sectarian gathering of the people. They said, "We do not gather in the name of any dogma or man, but in the name of Christ." And finally, that position led to them effectively saying that nobody else gathered in the name of Christ. So they became as divisive as those whom the Apostle Paul experienced, who, when there were some saying, "I'm of Apollos," and some, "I'm of Cephas," there were others who said, "We are of Christ." And as Mr. Spurgeon says, his comment on that passage, therefore they exclude anybody else. The universal church has no address. We gather with a local fellowship of God's people, and we join ourselves rightly to God's local fellowship. Not cutting off other fellowships, but saying, "This is where I worship, this is where I gather statedly with God's people. We are part of a family. And we are children of God. We are part of this family by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our being children of God is a result of the atonement. So in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, a verse that often quite rightly is read at Christmas time, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption as sons. And this is Paul's normal image of the Christian as a son of God. And he used the word son not because he is, like the Gnostics, opposed to the idea of women being part of the church, but because a son inherits. So all church members have the right of sons, all Christians have the rights of sons, the inheritance right. Whereas in Israel, the only reason a woman would inherit would be if she had no brothers. But in God's family, all God's people inherit in Christ Jesus. And of course, adoption is a legal status. But it is a legal procedure that leads to a change in relationship. So you see, you cannot separate the idea of a legal relationship to God without a familial relationship with God. Because it is adoption. And adoption is a legal proceeding that takes you into somebody's family. And this was, of course, a very common proceeding in the ancient world. It was done by the emperors of Rome. They would adopt a man to succeed them. So that Augustus Caesar was not the son, that was not the biological son of Julius Caesar. Augustus Caesar was the adopted son of Julius. And it was he who set up the Roman Empire, who established himself as emperor. And the Roman emperors would adopt a man to be their successor, to inherit. And this was done deliberately to give that person the position of the son of the emperor, that he would be his successor. It is by adoption. And of course the great barrier to our adoption as the sons of God is our sin. What stands between us and becoming sons of God is our sin. Because God cannot look upon sin. Therefore our sin must be covered and taken away. And that is what the atonement carries out. It removes our sin that we might become the children of God. But there's also, not simply adoption, there is also regeneration. What no man can do, no human being can change the nature of another. But God, of course, as our creator, can change our inward selves. And so John chapter 1 and verse 12, verse 11, he, that is Jesus, came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you have there actual regeneration, that God changes our nature, and so as the Apostle Peter puts it in his second epistle, we Christians are made partakers of the divine nature. We have been born again. Born from above, no man can see the kingdom of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless he is born again, you must be, he says, born again. There must be an actual spiritual change. The Holy Spirit must renew the heart of man. Beloved, John says in his first epistle, now we are the children of God. This is a point where, sadly, the old King James translators have made the text less clear than it ought to be. They routinely render the Greek word huios, which means a son, as child, and the Greek word technon, which means a child, as son in English. So the distinction between Paul's usual way of referring to Christians as sons of God and John's of referring to Christians as children of God is lost in the King James. In fact, it's almost reversed. But what John says is now we are the children, technia, of God. And that refers actually to the relation that is established by regeneration. We have been born again as children of God. So we are not simply, we are not simply legally children of God. That's a major part of his adoption. But there's also regeneration. So what no human parent, however loving, can do to an adopted child, God does to his people. He actually makes them his sons. Now, of course, only Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God by eternal nature. He alone is of one substance with the Father. He alone is of the Godhead. But the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become sons of God. He came down to lift us up. And all of this is in the Son. And in fact, this relation of sonship to God is only established in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God could say, Israel is my son. The nation was his son, but not individuals. It may be said of the king that the king, King David, King Solomon, become the son of God, but not the ordinary individual Israelite. But when Jesus comes and reveals what it means to be a son of God, remember he is fully man as well as fully God. And the man Christ Jesus shows us the obedience of a son of God and speaks to the Father as my Father. The Jews picked up stones to stone him because he said God was my Father. We, living nearly 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, nearly 2,000 years later, more than 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, we understand what it means, perhaps. Well, certainly better than the Jews did, but also we're more used to the language. The language of calling God our Father. And of course what this has set up in our culture is something that's quite distorted, because it means that a lot of people do not realise that to say God is our Father is not something that is normal in terms of the world's history. In a Christian culture, a culture that has been shaped by Christianity, as ours has, the address, our Father, think of the generations raised in the Church of England, the generations of churches who have been taught to pray, our Father. But that is how you address God. And we do not realise how revolutionary it was for Jesus to say, our Father in heaven. But what kind of Father is God? He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, as I say, in Jesus that we have the sonship relationship shown to us. What does it mean to speak of the Son of God? And we cannot really see God as a Father until we see God the Son. It is in the revelation of God the Son that we see how God can be our Father. And Jesus shows us who the Father is, what the Father is like. Sadly, there are many earthly fathers who have done terrible things. We have heard awful crimes committed by earthly fathers. Remember the fellow in Austria who locked his daughter in his basement and imprisoned her and had an incestuous relationship with her. And that was a vile crime. You see how fallen man has perverted fatherhood at times. And the objection is made by some people, well, given that there are such earthly fathers who are so wicked and vicious and evil, is it helpful to call God our Father? Well, the answer is this: it is God who is the example, the pattern of fatherhood. Now, how? No man has seen God at any time. How then are we to see the Father? Well, Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The writer to the Hebrews explains that how it is that Jesus reveals the Father. He says, Hebrews 3, that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And that word that's translated express image refers to a seal or a signet. And if I were to take my signet ring and a piece of sealing wax and push the signet ring into the wax, it would leave an impression of the seal, and that is the character, the express image. The Greek word is the word character. Jesus shows us what the Father is like. No man has seen the Father at any time. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. He has made him known. Jesus shows us the Father, the Father's glory. And he shows us the Father's love. We see the love of Christ, that he came into the world to save sinners, to save those very people who put him to death. We see Jesus on the cross praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And there we see the Father's love in the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him may not perish, but have everlasting life. But he reveals the love of the Father. Now, our text is our Father in heaven. And it's important to take them both together. We cannot separate our Father from in heaven. Because if we do, we end up taking one and not the other. We may see in the Roman Catholic system, as an example of it taken to its ultimate, the problem with downplaying our Father and simply saying in heaven. Because you have then God as the great King, which he is, the great King, but who must be approached through his court and through a complex system, so that the Roman Catholics have introduced intercessors with Jesus. When we are told he is the only intercessor with the Father, the Roman Catholic will say, yes, but we need intercessors with the Son. No, we do not. The Son is Emmanuel, God with us. The Son came to be our only intercessor. We do not need an intercessor with the Son. But you see, if you so emphasize the idea of God as the heavenly King, then you lose the idea of the Father. And he becomes very remote, and we need to have a chain of beings, a chain of intermediaries, of courtiers, to come to the great King. That is the the problem of downplaying our Father. But on the other hand, in the liberals, we see the problem of downplaying thee in heaven. Because what you lose then is the holiness of God. The Roman Catholics are very big on the holiness of God, the otherness of God, that God is separate from us. And hence all this ceremonial that surrounds the worship. But there's a lack of the understanding of God as Father. But on the other hand, the liberal downplays the holiness of God. And that is why the liberals lose the atonement. Because they will say, He is our Father. But they miss the fact that He is in heaven. Now what does it mean to say, therefore, that God is in heaven? First of all, it means that He is holy. That He is morally above us. That He is perfect in all His ways and we are not. And that is why we need the cross. We need God to create a way by which we can come to Him, by sending His Son into the world to become a man, to become that great high priest. We need no other. There is no other. The great high priest who dies, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. The holiness of God requires the cross. And so when we say our Father in heaven, we are presupposing the cross. There are those, particularly among the brethren, who say, well, this prayer does not mention Jesus, it does not mention the cross, therefore it is only for Jewish people. But actually to call God our Father presupposes the Lord Jesus and presupposes the cross. But then also, to say God is in heaven is to speak of His sovereign might and power. It is to speak of Him as the one who rules over everything. So the psalmist puts it, Psalm 115 verse 3, our God is in the heaven. Our God is in heaven, He does whatever He pleases. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. So to say that God is our Father in heaven is to say that He is the one who rules over all. Heaven is His throne. He is enthroned in the heavens over all for all eternity doing His will. And so we come in prayer to our Father in heaven. We are coming to one who loves us. And therefore is willing to answer our prayers, but also to one who is reigning and mighty and therefore able to answer our prayers. So God is both willing as Father and able as in heaven to answer our prayers. And also He knows what is best. He is in heaven, He has a vantage point over the whole earth. He knows all things. And so Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who if his son asks for bread will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? So He knows what is best. Now, one of the commentators has observed here that it is possible to look at it like this. In the temptation of the wilderness, what no doubt suggests the devil's remark, command these stones be made bread, is that these stones bear some resemblance to the loaves of those days. If your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? If he sees, if the boy sees his father with a stone that looks like a piece of bread in his The son says, give me some of that bread. Will he give him the stone? Or will he give him bread? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If he thinks that what he sees is a fish, a wholesome meal, will you give him what it actually is, a serpent that will harm him? No, you'll give him the fish. And you see, God knows better than we do. There are things that we think we want, that we do want, that we think will help us, that will in fact harm us. But God knows best. Our Father knows best. And if our Father is in heaven, there is a great comfort here. If God is for us, says Paul, who can be against us? If our Father is in heaven, if your Father is on the throne, if your Father rules over all things by his power, will he not command that all things work together for your good? Our Father who is in heaven, there is comfort. When we open this prayer, we are drawing near to God. And we are confessing that he has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful thing that we can call God our Father. That we are confident he loves us. And we may come to him in prayer and ask what we will, knowing that he is too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. Amen.